Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Hey, let's turn to God's Word, and we're in Acts chapter 2, and we were actually there for a couple weeks, so if you've been with us, they're familiar verses. We get to the end of it, and kind of by summary, Dr. Luke, writing the book of Acts under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he's sort of summarizing what's happening in the early days of the church, and he's saying, you know, Peter was testifying and exhorting them. That's verse 40. He's saying, being saved from this perverse generation. So they were, and they got baptized, and they continued in the apostles' doctrine and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Acts 2:43, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And sort of keep that in one ear. Now all who believed were together. They had all things in common. Skip to verse 46. They continue daily with one accord. They're in the temple. They're breaking bread from house to house, eating their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. If you're like me, and if you're not, that's probably a good thing for you. But if you're like me, you read a passage like that, and you're left with kind of a nagging feeling. Because when I hear those grandiose statements, those sort of epic, all of this stuff was happening, signs and wonders, miracles, people being added to the church daily, I want to know, well, for instance, like what? Give me an example. What did it look like? What did it, you know, ground it in something concrete for me? And I think because the Holy Spirit knows that I'm that way, and maybe some of you are too, that's what chapter 3 is. Chapter 3 is sort of an exposition or an illustration or an example. Hey, let me talk about one of these signs and wonders that happened and the ways in which people were saved and added to the church daily. We read in chapter 3, Peter and John went up together. Where did they go? They went to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeking Peter and John, about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up. Immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Lots of things going on there. And I want to focus on Peter's experience with it first, because Peter is brand new at this. He's only been ministering for a matter of hours at this point. The Holy Spirit has come upon them, and it's just days later that Peter and John are going to the temple. He's still getting his legs under him with this whole ministry thing. And a couple things that Peter was probably noting on as he went through this amazing experience, this mind-blowing miracle. The first is that he wasn't doing it alone. He was doing it in the company of a co-laborer. He was with John. Peter, that wasn't a new thing. Peter and John were running together way back before they knew Jesus. They were in the fishing business together. But they continued even after they were saved, even called to minister together, even sent out into the world to be disciples. They continued ministering together. And I think together is a very important concept for us to grab hold of and hold on to when we go about this business of being witnesses. Very few times in Scripture do you see anybody ministering alone. A lot of reasons for that. Accountability is certainly one. Mutual encouragement is another. I think a third is that none of us have all of the gifts. We're all given a gift, or some cases more than one gift, but none of us are a complete package. We don't all have the full set of kitchen utensils. And with Peter and John together, you had two really different guys. You had Peter, who was ready, fire, aim. The impulsive guy. Sometimes that meant open mouth, insert foot guy. John, more laid back, more conservative, more let's survey the landscape and you know, see what's going on before we dive in. Peter was very pragmatic, very practical. What are we going to do with this? I hear what you're saying, Jesus, but how am I going to make this a part of my daily life. John, he was more intellectual, more theological, more of an idea guy, more meditative. Okay, what are the big thoughts? What are the big concepts going on? Really, really different, but together they made a pretty good team in ministry. I think that's worth remembering in all of the ministries that God calls us to, the ministries here in the church, the ministries that we have outside the church. Sometimes, as a guy, I'll admit it, I look at my wife and I say, "My, you're different, aren't you?" Ken Graves, who's a Calvary Chapel pastor from the backwoods of Maine, and he speaks in a really deep voice because that's what men from Maine do. Ken speaks to this point from time to time, especially at men's retreats, and he'll say, "Guys, some of you look at your wives and you just wish that she was more like you. You wish that she liked to hunt and fish and scratch herself. If you find yourself wishing these things, you need to understand you're wishing you were married to another guy." It's true. I mean, the great thing about being married to a woman is that she's a woman and that she is so very different. She's different because I'm male and she's female. She's different because she's administrative and concrete and specific and organized, and I'm very, very not. And so, you know, if she's been someplace once, and that drives every member of my family berserk because we don't have this. If she's been someplace once, 5 years later, she can find her way back there. I can be somewhere three times in one day and still make wrong turns. If we were more alike, we wouldn't be helpful to each other. We wouldn't be useful to each other. And the same thing is true in ministry. The people that I served in ministry, really, really different. Some of us more different than others, but really, really different. And there are times when we'd rub up against each other and those differences would annoy. But if you step back, you realize if we were more alike, one of us would be redundant. We've got different gifts that God gives us. And we see things that others don't. And we're good at things that others aren't. And we can love in ways that others don't even notice that love is needed. So Peter recognized that. The other thing that I think is going on here, that from Peter's perspective, is that God rewarded his obedience. At the end of those 10 verses, we see an amazing miracle happen. But what had to happen before Peter got to the place where the miracle could happen? It said that they were going up to the temple. Why were they doing that? Because this is in the very earliest days of the church, and the church still has a very, very Jewish character. And on the one hand, Peter knew that the veil had been torn. Peter knew that the sacrifices and the rituals and the prayers and so forth, in a sense, were obsolete because Jesus had paid the price. He'd torn the veil. He'd bridged the gap. But yet, the people were still acting in obedience to the old covenant, the old plan, the old program. And Peter said, "Well, you know what? God has called me first to Jerusalem, first to the Jewish people. I'm going to go where the people are." So even though in a sense he recognized what they were doing was obsolete, he said, "But that's what they're doing, and God has called me to be where I'm going to go where the people are." He didn't get hung up on fine points of doctrine, and he didn't make a stand on something that he knew to be true that other people hadn't figured out yet. He said, "You know what? For the sake of grace, I'm going to go where they are." So he and John, they went up to where the people were, and God used them tremendously. That's important because there are times that I sit at home in my apartment and I say, "I wonder what's going to happen at 2161 today." And I think real hard, what's going to happen? I can't move playing cards or bend forks either. It just doesn't work. I can't see the future. God doesn't give that to me. But I show up here because God has called me to minister to this place. And you show up here because God has called you to worship and to study and to draw close to Him in this place. And we all come here not fully knowing what God is going to do. But because God has called us here, we don't need to know. We can just show up and say, "What do you have, Lord?" And let Him blow our minds with the person that He has us to speak to, or the person that He knows is going to speak to us. The prayer that somebody prays that you have no idea coming in that they're going to pray that speaks directly to you, or the word in Scripture that pierces your heart. We have no idea what's going to happen when we come here, but we know that we're called to come here, and when we obey, cool stuff happens. And again, that's true for us collectively. It's true for us individually, because when we go to the Lord in our personal devotional life, when we just say, okay, Lord, you've called me to draw close to you in your word, so I'm going to do that. I'm going to give you some time every day, morning time, evening time, both, whatever works. I'm going to set aside some time. It's you and me, God. What do you have for me? And I never know what God is going to speak to me. And when I think I know, I'm wrong. There are times that I'll look and I'll say, okay, today I'm in this chapter of 1 Samuel, or I'm in this psalm, or I'm in this part of 1 Corinthians. And I know, because I've read the Bible a couple times, I know kind of what's going to be talked about there. I can remember the narrative and the events and so forth. Maybe I even know the doctrinal points. But I don't know what God is going to speak to Patrick from that text on that day. And sometimes that has absolutely nothing to do with what the text is talking about. Same thing with prayer. When I go to the Lord in prayer, hey, God, let's just get real. Let's just be. And let's just have fellowship and communication. Just sitting quietly and being still and knowing that He's God. Sometimes radically different things happen than I expect. And I'm like everybody else. I go to prayer with my list, the people that I want to pray for, and the country and the peace of Jerusalem and rulers and leaders and people in the fellowship and sickness and injury and the roofing project and the brothers who are laboring faithfully on that and the weather so that they can labor faithfully on that. And yet so many times in the midst of praying for those things, God says, that's all good. Hear that. Knew it before you even mentioned it. But what about this? And what about that? And what about this other thing? And sometimes, oftentimes, especially when I'm still and listening more than flapping my jaws, man, God surprises me. But God can't surprise me in prayer. God can't startle me in my devotional reading. God can't blow my mind in ministry here at 2161 unless, like Paul and John, I'm faithful to get up and go and do the things that He's called me to do. So there's some interesting things happening here from Peter's perspective, but obviously at least as interesting as the perspective of this beggar who didn't know what he was in for when he got up that morning. Peter and John enter through the gate called Beautiful. We don't know exactly what that is. We surmise that it's probably the Eastern Gate. And by the way, if you want to pray about something, Pastor Al and I have been talking and scheming and we're praying about possibly putting together a trip to Israel for 2011 or perhaps early 2012. You can clap, it's okay. I'm excited about it. Maybe it's just me. I'm excited about it because I've never been to Israel. And so many pastors have told me that, you know, your Bible comes alive. It goes from black and white to color when you sit and read your Bible in Israel, in Jerusalem. One pastor said, yeah, your Bible goes scratch and sniff like your daughter's coloring books. Okay, I want that. And when I read a passage like it's the gate called Beautiful, which is the Eastern Gate, okay, I can visualize an aerial picture in the hallway outside my old office of Jerusalem. That's different than being there. I want to be there. So pray about it, and if the Lord opens the door, maybe we'll put that together. But they were there, and they were going through the gate called Beautiful, probably the Eastern Gate, and he sees Peter and John, they're about to go in, and he asks for alms. He was probably drawn to them because they're from out of town. They're not one of the familiar faces. And you know, out of town guests, I sort of map this to my experience with New York City. Out of town guests are generally easier, I don't want to say marks, but easier targets, if you will, for homeless folks, for panhandlers to hit up, because they don't have that 10,000 mile stare that New Yorkers cultivate. You know, just pretend you don't see him, walk on by, your world is like this. And Peter and John weren't even trying, as it turns out. They weren't even trying to look past him. They did the opposite. Peter goes and engages him, and he says, look at me. You know, he's not looking past him, and he's drawing him in. Look at me. No, look at me. I tried this once. I tried this exactly once. We had a person who was getting kind of boisterous after one of our services, agitated that we weren't, I think, sufficiently charismatic or Pentecostal for him. And what he was saying is, there was nobody dancing on chairs. If there's no dancing on chairs, it's not a worship service. And I'm thinking to myself, all right, if there's no dancing on chairs, it's not a Bon Jovi concert. But that's me. And he was real loud, and he wanted to be dancing on chairs. So I said, okay, I said, look at me. No, look at me. And I'm trying to like lock his eyes and calm him down. And I go to sit down and I sit on a chair that wasn't there. Physical therapy for 8 weeks. Don't try ministry you're not called to. Peter was called to it. He said, look at me, I want to talk to you. Verse 6, he says, silver and gold I do not have. And probably the beggar, the panhandler is saying, that's okay, working class people always tip better. And Peter says, no, seriously, I got nothing. But what I do have, I give to you, and here's what it is. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. What's going on here? God is doing exactly what I had asked him for in reading chapter 2. He's saying, hey, let's ground everything that we're talking about with this early church. Let's ground it in a concrete example. And let's use it to point back to signs and wonders being done and people being saved and added to the church. Where do you get that out of a beggar being healed? Well, follow me on this because God's running a metaphor. It's an object lesson. It's an illustration. The man was born lame, right? It wasn't an injury. It wasn't something that somebody did to him or he did to himself. He was born that way. It was in his DNA. Well, isn't it true that we're born lame, in a sense? We have a hereditary condition. We're SIN positive. It's hardwired into our genes. We get it from Adam. Adam sinned. The universe fell. The curse came upon the world and us with it. And we sin and we're separated from God because we have that sin nature. We're like the scorpion. You guys know the one about the scorpion and the frog? So there's the scorpion and a frog. That's why they call it the one about the scorpion and the frog. Scorpion says to the frog, because he wants to get across a creek, hey, can you carry me across this creek on your back because you can swim and I can't. And the frog looks at him and the frog's no dummy. He said, you're a scorpion and you can kill me. I've seen it happen. You've got this stinger, one sting, and I'm done for. Why would I get close enough to you to do that? And the scorpion says, look, what would be in it for me? What possible interest would I have in killing? If we're out in the middle of the creek and I sting you, we're both going to drown. And my whole point of the conversation is I don't want to drown. I want to swim across. The frog thinks about it, and he says, that makes a certain amount of sense. All right, climb aboard. So they're swimming across, and they're swimming across, and sure enough, they get out halfway. The scorpion whips that tail around, stings the frog, and the frog says, glug, glug, glug. And as they're sinking underneath the water, the frog says, why? You were right. It didn't make any sense. And the scorpion says, I can't help it. It's in my nature. That's us. We aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's hardwired into us. The man was born lame. We're born sinners. There's nothing we can do about it in our own strength. Here's the second point. The man was poor, right? The beggar was poor. He was destitute. He had no resources. Well, we're poor because we can't pay the penalty for our sins. Our guilt, and we're tried and found guilty before the Lord, our guilt when we sin, and we all did, brings a penalty. Wages of sin are death. We can't pay that apart from our own death. There's nothing that we have. There's nothing that we bring. There's nothing we can pay. There's nothing we can do. So we're lame. We're poor. Here's one more that you might not have thought of. Where is this whole transaction taking place? It's just outside the temple. This man was outside the temple, and so are we. We can't meet with God on our own. We can't get ourselves into the presence of God. Something, or more to the point, someone, has got to bridge that gap. What bridged the gap? We don't have to guess. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Peter says, rise up and walk. It wasn't about wanting to. The world meets infirmity or injury or lack with, well, you just got to try a little harder, especially in America, right? Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, or maybe just visualize that place you want to be. Picture yourself doing it perfectly. I mean, we've got 1,000 different ways of expressing it, but it all comes down to if you want it bad enough, you can have it. this man could have wanted it as bad as he could have wanted it, and it still wasn't going to get him on his feet, walking, leaping, doing the things that he was doing. And if we're honest, we don't even want to walk. Apart from the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we would be content to go our own way from now until forever, just trying to find joy, momentary, fleeting glimpses of happiness where we can find it, numbing ourselves to the pain when we couldn't. And when we did, if we did want the fellowship with God, nothing we could do was going to obtain it for us apart from Jesus Christ. But when he and we call upon the name of the Lord in faith that God supplies, what happens? He's walking, he's entering the temple with them, leaping, and praising the Lord. Very interesting. It not only describes the way that the man was before he invoked the name of the Lord, really Peter invoked it on his behalf, but also after, and that should be us too. The parallel keeps going. The metaphor doesn't stop. After he calls upon the name of the Lord, he's leaping and enduring trials and praising the Lord, and that should be what we're doing. With the strength that God supplies, with the knowledge that we've been healed, and with the awareness of what we've been healed from, man, the joy should just overflow from our hearts and overtake us. John 15:11, Jesus says, "The things I've spoken to you, why? That my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." The natural response that we have to calling upon the name of the Lord should be the response of this dude. Joy! Joy that can't be contained, and joy that we don't want to contain, joy that we specifically want to express. Now, we're going to express it different ways. Some of us are big and loud. Some of us not so much, but each of us in our own way, with our own personality, the unique person that God made you to be, we know what joy is when we experience it, and we know what proclaiming it is when we do it. One way that we're all called to do it in common is baptism. And that's an opportunity to remind you at the end of the month, Saturday the 28th, we're going to Lake Afton for a baptism. If you've never been baptized, a great opportunity before your church family and anybody that you want to invite to say, "Hey, I am a new creation in Christ Jesus, no longer lame, no longer poor, no longer outside the temple of God. In fact, the temple of God is me." And to let just the simple truth of that radiate out from you. That's one way we can all proclaim what's happened to us through Jesus. After that, it's up to you and the person that God made you to be. What happens next to this particular beggar? Well, all the people who have known him, the people who are going in and out of the temple on a regular basis, they've seen him before. He's part of the scenery. He's you know, part of one of the usual suspects. And now the guy who's usually propped up against a post because he can't walk, he's running and leaping and praising and jumping and everything. And wonder and amazement filled their minds. We read that in verse 9. All of the people saw him walking and praising God. Verse 10, they knew it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The Greek there says that they couldn't think about anything else. That thought completely pushed all of the other thoughts out, that this guy asked for alms and he got legs. He asked for alms and he got legs. I'll try it in a Brooklyn accent next time. And they said, "What happened here?" Because we talked last week, Jesus uses signs and wonders to draw attention to his word and to authenticate his workers. And in the presence of all of these people, Jesus chose to do a sign, a wonder, a miracle, a healing, so that he could tee Peter up to talk about the big picture, the big, what's really going on here. And those kinds of things happen today, and not necessarily with miracles. Some friends of mine are down in Baja, California right now, not very far from where Joe and Jerry minister, not very far from where Ken Scott, part of our fellowship here, used to minister, actually exactly where he used to minister, at a place called IDT, International Discipleship Training. One of their big ministries is house building. And you think house building, well, that makes sense because we're called to clothe the naked and feed the hungry. And yes, we are, and yes, we should, and yeah, they do. but they use house building as also not just an end in itself, but a means to an end, because they go to the poorest of the poor, people that would make this guy look rich by comparison. They go to the poorest of the people who are literally dirt poor with no possessions, and they say, hey, we're going to build you a house. You know, not a 2,000 square foot split with air conditioning, but four solid walls and a roof to keep the rain off, and so much more than they ever had or thought that they ever would have. And what's the point of the exercise? The point of the exercise is a demonstration of grace. Because the people and the people around them are looking and saying, what did you do to deserve this? Nothing. How did you buy this? Didn't. What are you going to do to repay these people? Can't. Not in 10 lifetimes. But when it's done, I was there 2 years ago with a youth team, and when we completed the particular house we were working in, Brian Higgins, who's down with the elementary kids right now, stood and he told people, hey, we did this, because they all wanted to know, the whole neighborhood wanted to know, why did this group of gringos come down here and do this thing? And he said, the reason that we're here is that Jesus did for us what we couldn't do ourselves. And we wanted to do something for you because Jesus did something for us that we couldn't possibly repay. The beggar didn't, it's interesting, he didn't praise Peter. He understood what was going on. He got the message. He understood the lesson, and he didn't praise Peter. What it said was he was praising God, walking, leaping, praising God. And in case we miss it the first time, the Holy Spirit says again, verse 9, the people saw him walking and praising God. I've used the illustration before. At the end of a successful operation, you don't praise the scalpel. You praise the surgeon who wields the scalpel. He didn't praise Peter, who is the vehicle, the vessel of God's faith. He praised God, because Peter was ministering in the faith that God supplied. He invoked the name of Jesus, so the beggar walks away, literally, praising Jesus. And Peter makes sure that they get the point, and he says, guys, it's not about me. Verse 11, the lame man is healed. He holds on to Peter and John. Shouldn't that be our reaction, to cling to our Savior? Not the one who told us about the Savior, but to our Savior. All the people ran together to them on the porch, which is called Solomon's. They were greatly amazed, and Peter saw it, and he said, men of Israel, verse 12, why do you marvel at this, or look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we'd made this man walk? I don't know if you've been following the story in the news. A couple days ago, a young woman, early 20s, stared down an armed robber. And what made this newsworthy is that this guy pulls a gun, or what looked to be a gun, on her and is demanding some money. And she said, why are you doing this? Why do you need to do this? And he said, I really need the money. And she said, okay, but before we do anything, I'm going to tell you about Jesus. I'm going to tell you about my God. I'm going to tell you about Jesus. And the guy kind of says, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. And she says, well, if you're a Christian, why are you doing this? And he said, if I don't get the money, I'm going to be evicted. And they start talking about the Lord. And here's my experience, because I'm kind of carnal. You might have noticed that about me. I'm pretty sure, based, not the video clip didn't quite have it, but the article that was built around it said they started talking about this church that they'd both gone to, and they didn't say church, they said this chapel church that they'd both gone to, and Pastor Bob. And I started thinking, this is Fort Lauderdale, Florida. This has got to be Pastor Bob Coy. They go to Calvary Chapel. This is the power of Calvary Chapel to change. Calvary Chapel intervened. They broke up that robbery. And the guy walks out, and as he's walking out, he said, it's not even real. It's a BB gun. And then the Holy Spirit convicts me. And I'm getting a little mad that the news isn't saying, Pastor Bob Coy, Calvary Chapel, the best church in town. And the Holy Spirit says, what are you doing? Because if Bob Coy was here, he wouldn't want you doing that. Bob Coy would say it has nothing to do with where they go to church. It has to do with who they're worshiping, who they're praising, who they're turning to when they're in church, and when they go out of church. And that's Peter's point. He says, hey, it's not about me. It's about Christ in me. It's about Jesus working through me, through the faith that Peter says, it wasn't even my faith. Jesus gave me the faith to do this. So he goes on and he explains this, and he said, look, it wasn't me. I'll tell you who it was, verse 13. It was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. Hey, I'm Jewish too. It was the God of our fathers glorifying his servant Jesus. You remember Jesus, the one that you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You and people like you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you instead. You killed the Prince of Life. Another translation would be Source of Life or Author of Life. You killed the Prince of Life who God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, that's what's made this man strong, whom you see and know. The faith which comes through him, Jesus, has given him, this man, perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Peter is building a bridge, first of all. He's saying, look, let's talk about being Jewish together. Let's talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph. He's establishing that he's not bringing some new religion, some new idea. And it's interesting because we fight that same battle today, don't we? I grew up with a bunch of my closest friends growing up were Jewish, and it's interesting because we ended up poker buddies for a while, and we would sit, and along the way, you know, one of the conversations, this is way BC, by the way, but one of the conversations that always comes up, because it was you know, six or seven of them and me and one other Gentile guy, one other Goyim, and you know, they'd always come around to saying, well, you're the opposite of us. We're Jewish, you're Gentile, so you're the opposite of we. And you know what? Biblical Christianity says, no, that's backwards. Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. It's the continuation of Judaism. And that's the point that Peter is expressing. He's saying, hey, a Jewish Messiah, our Jewish Messiah, sent by our God, the one that we share. We call upon his name and we do it together. Here's what happened. We, the Jewish people, and the Romans, we delivered him up, we denied him, we killed him. And that's just what Jesus said. Peter, in essence, is quoting Jesus. He's saying, hey, John 1:11, Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. But Peter keeps going. He says, the cool thing is, God got the final word in that whole transaction. God wasn't finished at the cross. God raised Jesus, he glorified Jesus, and now Peter says the story is continuing because through faith that God supplies, he's doing miracles in the name of Jesus to give glory to his name. It starts with the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it continues, Peter says, to what you saw happen just a few minutes ago, and for you and I, the Holy Spirit is saying, and it's continuing right now here today in our midst, there's power in his name. The name above all names. There's very limited power in my name. From time to time, I kid myself that there actually is, but I was reminded last week, not so much. I called back to my old church. I needed to talk to somebody and get a particular piece of information. And I said, hey, it's Patrick. Can I talk to Pastor Brian? He's in a meeting right now. Can I take a message? I said, well, who is he meeting with? Is this a counseling thing? Is it someone from the body, or is this just a staff thing? He's in with Pastor Ryan. Can I take a message? Interrupt him. Tell him it's me. I'm sorry, I can't do that. Yeah, it's Patrick. It's okay. Go ahead and interrupt him. I'm sorry, what was your name again? How quickly they forget. New volunteer. I mean, we didn't know me from Adam. And I realized, yeah, there isn't really power in my name. I can kid myself that, you know, at certain places at certain times, but wherever we go, and whatever we do, there's power in Christ's name. And in this place and in this time, Jesus is saying to Peter, hey, use my name. Go to your heavenly Father. Go to the throne room of the universe. We're going to heal this guy. It's okay. Use my name. Didn't call upon the name of Simon Peter. We call upon the name of Jesus Christ. And you and I, just like this beggar, when we call upon the name of Jesus Christ, there's healing available. There's strength to walk. There's joy to proclaim. Now, let's get Jewish for a second here, because it's a very Jewish conversation that Peter's having with these guys. His audience is Jewish, and he enters the conversation appealing to them as fellow Jews, as brethren, as fellow followers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's God. Notice how he follows up. Scroll back to verse 13. He says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, yours and mine, glorified who? His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. As New Testament Christians, we read that and we say, well, yeah, that makes sense. Jesus was the servant of all. That which he did, he did to do the will of the one who sent him. Matthew 20:28, he didn't come to be served, but to serve. Yeah, Jesus was a servant. Cool. What else you got here? That wouldn't have been the ear with which these cats would have been listening. They were listening with first century Jewish ears. They didn't have the benefit of the New Testament, but they did have the benefit of Old Testament scripture. And because these are people who were going to temple, we can assume, I don't think it's a radical assumption, that they were pretty familiar with those scrolls. And when I'm speculating a little bit here, but I'm wondering, when Peter said, my servant Jesus, I think he was doing the same thing he did in his last sermon. I think he was doing the same thing that he did in Acts chapter 2. I think he's underlining, Jesus wasn't just some guy that you crucified. Jesus was your Messiah, our Messiah, the coming King, the chosen one. We crucified him. Because when they heard servant, I'm thinking, flip over to Isaiah 52. Keep a finger on Acts. We're coming back. This is one of a few places we could go, but it's probably the clearest example. We're in Isaiah 52 in verse 13. God speaking through Isaiah says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He's talking about Messiah. This is unquestionably a messianic passage. And God says, Messiah, my servant, equivalent terms, shall deal prudently. He shall be extolled and extolled, exalted and extolled, be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And maybe they're thinking, wow, we did beat him up pretty good. I mean, we beat him and we scourged him and we lashed him and the pulled down his beard, crown of thorns. That's a marred visage. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what he had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. And then the marvelous majesty of Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. And maybe they were thinking, we were expecting him to be a pretty good-looking guy. This Jesus that you're talking about, nothing remarkable about him at all. Despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we didn't esteem him. And then continuing on, talking about his stripes, talking about a lamb led to slaughter and so forth. If you haven't read Isaiah 53 lately, make a note to read it before you go to bed tonight. It's beautiful and marvelous and wonderful and utterly tragic all at the same time. And I wonder if those might not have been the verses that came to the minds of Peter's listeners when he said, my servant Jesus, whom you crucified. I wonder if they did. You're saying? Peter says, yeah, I'm saying. You mean? Yeah, that's exactly what I mean. Jesus was the Messiah. And don't turn there, but just to underscore it, if they thought that far, they might have also thought about Isaiah 35:6, that says, in the days of Messiah, the lame shall leap like deer. I think that Peter, being Jewish like them and being acquainted with Old Testament scripture as they were, I think Peter was saying more than at first meets our glance. And the last time he did this, the last time he pointed out in Acts chapter 2, hey, Jesus was the Messiah and we crucified him, they responded, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were utterly convicted. This time, Peter doesn't even wait for them to cry out. He goes right forward in Acts 17. I got to get back to Acts 17. Acts 3:17, I should say. Peter charges forward and he says, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. as they're buckling under the weight of, wow, we crucified our Messiah. We killed God. We put God to death on a, as that is just dropping on them like a hammer, Peter encourages them with two thoughts. The first thought is, you did it in ignorance. And again, he's going real Jewish with them, and he's appealing to Old Testament scripture. You can find it in Numbers, you can find it in Leviticus. God draws a distinction in Jewish law between intentional, ongoing, wanton, I don't care what anybody thinks sorts of sins, and the accidental, I didn't mean it, I was immediately sorry after I did it kinds of sins. That's Numbers 15, if you want to track it down. And Peter's saying, hey, it's one of the things that you get to repent of. It's one of the things that you get to be restored from. And maybe at the same time, he's invoking Numbers 35. That's that cool passage, that beautiful type of Jesus that talks about the cities of refuge. Old Testament scripture draws a distinction between manslaughter and murder. Murder is murder. If you kill somebody intentionally, that's murder. Manslaughter, if you're out working in the field, if you're cutting wood and the axe head flies off your axe and it hits somebody and kills them, that's manslaughter. And that concept continues into our law today, right? That's manslaughter. And under Old Testament law, this is a little weird, but it's cool. If you killed somebody through manslaughter, you could flee to what was called a city of refuge, and there were several of them scattered throughout Israel, and you could find sanctuary there. And the person's family who would be after you for blood, an eye for an eye, the person's family, the avenger of blood who was chasing you, couldn't harm you, couldn't exact their revenge as long as you were in a city of refuge, which is kind of cool when you think about it. Jesus is our city of refuge. The sins that we sin, we can find refuge in Christ Jesus. The city of refuge, it gets even better. The city of refuge worked as long as the high priest was alive. Jesus is our high priest. We can cling for him, to him for mercy for all of eternity. It gets even better. When the high priest dies, it's as if the sin never happened. And you can walk out of the city of refuge with your head held high. You were, in essence, imprisoned there under house arrest there, or I guess city arrest there for a season. But when the high priest dies, everything starts over. It's a full reboot. So Peter, this sounds sort of obscure to our ears, but Peter knows that they know Old Testament scripture. And he's speaking their language, and he's saying, hey, this is one of those sins that you get to repent of. And Jesus authorized it. Jesus sanctioned it. He said in Luke 23, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Peter is saying, hey, it's okay. You get to repent of this one. The game isn't over yet. And take heart because God used it for good. The very first messianic prophecy in Scripture, way back in the book of Genesis, God says to Satan, you know what? There's going to come a day where you're going to bruise the Messiah's heel and he's going to crush your head. And Peter is reminding him of that as well. He's saying, hey, that day was that day. That's happened. And what Satan intended for evil and what you carried out, admittedly sinfully, God used for good. Satan's momentary victory, that day when Jesus hung on the cross and Satan was jumping up and down saying, I won, I won, I won. He didn't realize that in winning the battle, he'd lost the war. Because in dying on the cross, Jesus fulfilled his destiny, and he ensured ours, eternity with Jesus. So Peter tells them, verse 19, here's what you want to do. Repent. Be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and so that the times of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Christ Jesus, who has preached to you before. And when God says blotted out, he means blotted out. Pastor Al noticed at breakfast yesterday that I was driving a different computer than I did the very first time I came here in May. I don't know why he notices things like this, but he did. And interesting thing happened when I was moving files over from my old computer, which was the church's, and I had to give it back to Ann's old computer, which I was confiscating. An interesting thing happened. A bunch of files just, poof, disappeared. That ever happened to you guys? When new cell phone, new computer, I don't know where they go. They go with the socks. And I went to one of my IT buddies and I said, hey, can you find my files? They're not showing up on the directory thing. And he does the IT thing, you know, he's booting things and scrolling things. And he says, yeah, they're gone. I said, well, okay, get them back. Because, I mean, that's what IT guys do. I lost it, you find it. He says, no, it's gone. And I said, I know it's gone, that's why I'm here, but I need it back. And he said, okay, I'm going to try this with words of one syllable. Not here. Bye-bye. All gone. I remember creating it. I know that it happened. I was there when I typed it. But it no longer exists in this or any other universe, apparently. That's what God does with our sins. Isaiah 43:25, God says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. I did it accidentally. I zigged when I should have zagged, and I hit Control Z when I should have hit Control A or something. I have no idea what I did. God does it intentionally. God said, I don't need that file anymore. I'm going to delete it. I'm never going to look at that again. I'm going to delete it. I don't want to look at that anymore. Wipe the whole hard drive. That's what we have in Christ Jesus. So Peter says, verse 19, hey, repent, be converted. Your sins will be blotted out. Times of refreshing, here's the other part of it. Times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord, and he'll send Christ Jesus, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Peter's saying two things at once, and this is going to get just a teensy bit technical. Hang with me, because it's also very cool. Peter is saying to them on the one hand, hey, repentance is yours for the asking. You can be converted. You can receive Christ Jesus. You can be a new creation. Your sins can be blotted out. New start with Jesus. But he's also saying to the Jewish people, hey, there's something going on here for all of us collectively, as well as for each of us individually. Because the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, we as an entity, as a collective, we sinned one big corporate sin when we didn't recognize that Jesus was the Messiah. And we should have, Peter is saying, because God has spoken about it through the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. Throughout Old Testament scripture, this idea of a redeemer, a coming Messiah, it's literally on almost every page. Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And all the prophets, verse 24, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. Peter's saying, hey, every prophet who ever prophesied, he prophesied about this, and we blew it. You are sons of the prophets. And Peter's including himself in that. He's already said, it's our God. We're Jewish together. We're sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, to we, us, Jewish people, to us first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent Jesus to bless us and turning every one of us away from our iniquities. And Peter is saying to them, hey, we missed it. And because of that, Jesus is in heaven until a pre-appointed time. What pre-appointed time? Well, that time when Israel recognizes their national sin and confesses it to God. Confesses what? That we didn't acknowledge that Jesus is Messiah. Throughout these Old Testament prophecies and the book of Revelation that Peter is referencing, that through line is that when Israel repents and says, yes, Jesus was Messiah, Jesus returns. And Jesus returns in power and in glory to rule and reign personally in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Hasn't happened yet, obviously. Yes, Israel's back in the land, but in a sense it doesn't really count because they're hemmed in on every side. Most of the world hates them. War could break out literally any day. They're not at peace. They're not experiencing what Old Testament scripture describes will be the benefit of Israel returning to the land. They're geographically there, but their hearts are not there because their hearts are not with Jesus. What's the point? Peter says, hey, Repent, therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord eventually, that He may send Jesus Christ again. He was preached to you before. But for now, verse 21, heaven will receive Jesus. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. For how long? Until the time of the restoration of all things. Until the time that was prophesied. Until Jesus' second coming. What Peter is declaring is, hey, there's two things going on here. One is that Israel's got to get its act together. Israel's got to confess its sin. Israel's got to call upon the name of the Lord for its healing. And when that happens, God will return His attention to the nation Israel. But right now, Israel's in the penalty box. Right now, they're set to one side. And Peter is at the same time talking to you and I today, just as he was to those people 2,000 years ago. And he's saying, hey, during this church age, during this age of grace, during the season when Jesus is in heaven and not on earth, we can still do this individually. Israel doesn't have it figured out, but individual Jewish people can come to the Lord. I know many, you probably do too. There's a Jewish congregation right across the street. Individual Jewish people can say, Jesus is Messiah, Jesus is God, and they can say, Jesus is my personal Savior. And we should. Gentiles, Jews, to the Jew, to the Greek, old, young, man, woman, that's what Peter said back in Acts 2. Jesus has come. Repentance is available. You don't know what I've done. Doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus, in speaking to the disciples, he said, hey, man gives instructions to two of his sons. Go out and work in the field. One says, yeah, I will, but he blows it off. The other says, no, I won't, but later he feels bad and he turns around and he does. Jesus said, which one honored the Father? Doesn't matter how we start, it matters how we finish. And Peter is saying to us, just as he said 2,000 years ago, we can repent, we can turn to the Lord, we can have our sins blotted out, because Jesus paid the price. We just have to say, yes, I'll accept it. I want eternity with my Father. I'm sorry that I turned away from Him. I want to get back on track. I want to be the person that God always wanted me to be. Israel rejected their Messiah. There's a time yet future where they'll figure that out. But we, if we haven't already today, we can make things right. We can call upon the name of the Lord, just as that beggar did, and say, I want strength. I want to be made whole. I want to be able to walk. I want to be able to enter into the temple and worship God and have a relationship with Him. And all you need to do, if you've never made that decision, is what the beggar did. All you need to do is call upon the name of the Lord. And just as faith in that name made that beggar strong and made him whole and allowed him to walk, faith in that name will restore you and revive you and give you a relationship with Jesus. And you can do it simply by expressing, as I share a brief prayer, these words, my words or your words, to the same effect, because it's not the words that count, but it's the expression of your heart that says, Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I'm no different than anybody else. I've sinned and I've walked away from you. But I believe that Jesus is real. I believe that He lived. And I believe that His death is sufficient to cover all of my sins. And I would like it to. I want to accept Jesus. I want to ask Him into my heart. I want Him to be my Savior, and I want Him to be my Lord, so that I can be that person that you always wanted me to be. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that, I really, really, really would like to talk to you before you leave here today. And if for any reason you can't find me, talk to another pastor, another elder, but don't leave here without sharing the amazing, most important step of your life with somebody else here. Because if nothing else, we want to get you a Bible and some materials to help you grow. But for those of us who have taken that step a week ago, a month ago, a year ago, 10 years ago, I want to share one other thing. I want to pull your attention back to verse 19. Repent, be converted, A, so that your sins may be blotted out, B, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. There are really two miracles happening here in this story, and we're going to close on this thought. The man was healed, and then the man walked. Not just walked, but leapt, bounded, ran, skipped, jumped. Two miracles. Those of you who have had a severe fracture or who have been bedridden for a long time, or maybe you've had a brain injury and you've lost use of your voice, you need to relearn those things after that happens. I was in a full leg cast for 8 weeks. I had to learn to use my leg all over. I couldn't even get it to bend when they took that cast off. He was made whole. That was the first miracle. And he walked. Second miracle. God doesn't want us to stop with our salvation. He wants us to take our salvation and do with it. Do what? Same thing we've been talking about for the last month. Be witnesses. He wants us to go out and run and skip and be joyful and proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah and he's healed us from the inside out. Meditate on both of those thoughts if you would. There's a story that's told about Thomas Aquinas visiting Rome, visiting the Vatican, visiting the Pope. And Pope, I forget which one it was, but as popes tend to do, was enormously wealthy. Had silver, gold, art, jewels, all manner of riches from the four corners of the globe. And he's showing Thomas Aquinas this wealth. And he says to Thomas Aquinas, he's bragging, "Well, we don't have to say gold and silver, I have none." Thomas Aquinas is reputed to have said, "Yeah, and you don't have to say arise and walk either." You know, the things of this world dull our senses and blind us in a way to everything that Jesus promises us in these verses. Because Peter says not just be healed, and he says not just have your sins blotted out, but he says be refreshed in Jesus. Find strength in Jesus. And how many of us, I'll raise my hand, I'm not asking you to raise yours, I'm just saying me too. How many of us receive that first miracle, we receive strength, and then we go back to the silver and gold. We go to Jesus for our salvation, and then we say, "Lord, I'm going to take it from here." Consider these two thoughts. Consider everything that Jesus has saved us from. Consider everything that you've repented of. Even ask Jesus to search your heart and show you things that you need to repent of, things that you haven't turned over to Him, sins that haven't yet been blotted out. Draw close to the Lord. Allow Him to search you and know you and show you yourself so that you can be washed as white as snow. And consider not just what you've been saved from, but what you've been saved to. Each of us and all of us, the tremendous destiny available to us, the refreshing that Jesus offers us. Allow your heart to sing and to bound with praise. Enter His courts with thanksgiving and consider we've been healed and we've been made strong. Jesus, I pray that as we consider Your death and Your resurrection, that the fullness of those two truths would simultaneously pierce our inner man, that as we meditate on them, that You would draw us closer to us and that You would fill us afresh with Your Holy Spirit, strengthening us from the inside out to fulfill Your mission and Your mandate and Your ministry to be witnesses. In Jesus' name.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.